Okay. Well, good morning. I'm glad that all of you have come today. We're going to start a study. I'm going to talk a minute about it, then we're going to get into some other things, then we're going to come back to it. But we're going to start a study now that I call Beginnings and Foundations. And I haven't taught this in a long time. In fact, I don't have a recording of it. The only thing I have is my notes. And of course, they're all handwritten notes about 20 years ago, and I can't read them. So. Sorry, Mark, but I probably should have been a doctor because I can't read my own writing. But Vicky can dope most of it out, but it takes too long. So we're just starting this thing from scratch. But before we get started, let me just say I felt the need to do this for a lot of reasons. One of them is I believe the church has done a pretty poor job. I don't mean this church, but the church in general has done a pretty poor job of teaching the foundations of our faith. And that's why you don't hear many sermons on Genesis. I mean, you may hear some on Abraham and Isaac and little stories like that, but the foundational chapters of Genesis don't get covered very much. And the reason for that is, people have because of the influx of secularism, the influx of creationism, I mean, excuse me, maybe off today, I can tell. Like Georgia quarterback, I'll probably throw three interceptions before we're done.
It's okay, we'll probably fumble.
Well, yeah, okay, well, good. So, the whole thing about evolution has been taught in schools for so long. People are confused and people don't take seriously what the Bible says. And I think for a lot of reasons, the church doesn't teach it because it's controversial. Maybe it's not to some of us, but it is to many of us. And so they don't spend much time in it, yet it is important. So I feel like it's important to do this. We're going to do the first 12 chapters, really the first 11, but 12th chapter is the calling of Abraham or Abram. So we'll go through there. The rest of Genesis is also worth studying, of course, but it's not part of our foundational faith. It's just kind of part of the early life of the Jewish faith. So we're going to go through the first 12 chapters. We're going to take whatever time it takes to do that, and spend whatever time it takes to get to the bottom of some things. But before we get too far into that, here is what we're planning. So today is an introduction. I'm not going to get into Genesis 1:1, unless I totally run out of words before the end of I run out of time. But we're going to do an introduction because I think it's so important for us to set the stage for why Genesis is a foundational work. And we're going to do that today. November 4th, of course, we pray for our country. November 5th, we have the election day. I'm going to do Manor Lake on the 5th as well. I'll be doing Daniel chapter 3. Then we'll stay in Genesis up through Thanksgiving. And then after Thanksgiving, we're actually going to be gone for one Sunday. And Carol is going to teach for me the lesson that he didn't get to teach before. So he's going to teach that. So, and then we'll be back. So we're going to be in Germany for I guess you'd call it a Christmas market tour, which we've wanted to do for years, but we've never done it. So this year we're going to do it. It's only 10 days, so it's a good time for us. I do want to catch you up a little bit on the Middle East before we get too far into things. Iran is threatening a response again, whether they will or not, I don't know. It's kind of interesting things are happening. The U.S. has moved a whole structure of B-52 bombers into the area, which is kind of interesting. They're also rotating out one of the aircraft carriers and replacing it with another one. I think the Abraham Lincoln is going back and another one's coming in. I don't know which one it is. Good morning, Bernie. I'm going to mute
And
everyone.
all Iran has left is only 10.
Yeah, Iran on the one hand says they didn't do any damage, but on the other hand, they're panicky because all of their defensive missiles, their SAMs, surface-to-air missiles, are gone. Israel eliminated them. And so Israel has wide open skies if they want to do something in Iran. So I think there's a lot of bluster going on. But anyway, they've threatened another attack. Israel, as you might guess, is licking their chops because if they do, they're going to go after everything that's been prohibited. The U.S. has told Iran through intermediaries not to attack because if they do attack, there will be no limitations on what Israel will do. They're going to put no limitations on Israel. Now, whether that's saber rattling or not, I don't know either. But, of course, what that means is nuclear facilities, it means oil facilities, it means command and control facilities. A lot of things could be done to permanently damage Iran. And they may be a lot of things, but they're not stupid. So I would think that they will make some thought before they do something, but we'll see. Lebanon, the country of Lebanon, wants to stop the wars, and they are trying to propose some kind of a peace treaty where they drive Hezbollah out and get the U.S. and the peacekeeping force to keep them out of the lower half of Lebanon. Hezbollah is not happy about that, neither is Iran. So there's a lot of internal strife going on over there. I don't know where it's going to go. Israel hasn't committed to anything yet. They're going to let the dust settle. I also think, we talked about the fact that there may be an opening now with the death of Sinwar to get the hostages out, but there does not appear to be anybody to negotiate that with right now. So I don't know what's going to happen there. Israel is continuing to do mop-up work in Gaza. They found additional tunnels, taken them out with hundreds of rockets stored. So they haven't really turned Gaza into a parking lot yet, but they're getting close to that because they've just basically gone back through and sifted through and found more terrorists and more tunnels. So I don't know what's going to happen there, but when it's all said and done, Gaza is going to be a pile of concrete rubble, except for a few areas that Israel has chosen to spare. So the U.S. is trying to work to contain both the spread of the war and get a ceasefire. Not much is happening right now. Israel is not feeling, unless they can get an agreement on hostages, they're not very sympathetic to what's going on, either Hezbollah or in Gaza. So we'll see what happens there. Israel still has not replied as effectively to the attack on Netanyahu's house, but I'm not sure they're going to do that yet. They may wait and do that if they launch another strike. So it's interesting. All the big missiles that the U.S. has loaned Israel, the THAAD missiles, the big high altitude missiles, are all in place now. So Israel is about as bristled up with missiles and defense system as they could be right at this moment. So I think they're feeling pretty well. I think on the U.S. side, we're seeing massive early voting. I know in Georgia, the voting is 4 times what it's ever been. And what's interesting is it's not the urban vote that's turning. They're turning out, but they're turning out twice as much as they normally do. But the suburban and the rural vote is 4 times what it's ever been. So there may be good news in that, you don't know, but at least, I know from Vicky's point of view, there's some people crawling out of the mountains that haven't been out in a long time to vote. And that may be good news. A little spooky, but maybe good news. But anyway, hopefully that happens. There's a lot of lawsuits going around about who can vote and who can't, and when is it too late to take a non-citizen off the roll? So there's a lot of things going on like that. There's a lot of frantic escalations of things to the Supreme Court. We'll just see how that ends up. If you're trying to watch football these days, you can't watch football without some really irritating ads coming on. But I'm not sure who's going to be convinced at this stage of the game. I think everybody who's got an opinion has one, and the rest of them are just, it's just a waste of money. But we'll see how that turns out. I do hope that we go through this election without a lot of violence and without a lot of, other things. But I think a lot of people are predicting, as I mentioned last week, that we will have a time of violence after this election. And of course, depending on who wins, we'll see violence and maybe in different areas. But anyway, it's perfect for us to pray that God stops that and calms people down, and they don't go totally crazy. Biden is AWOL. I mean, he's just not doing anything. He's at the beach. He's, not making much of a discussion. I think the Harris campaign has pretty much put him in bubble wrap and locked him in the White House to keep him from doing anything. And it's interesting on that score, but it's sad in the fact that he's going to be president until middle of the 20th of January. And who do we have running the country? That's a pretty scary thought. I mean, it hasn't been him for a while, but whoever it is, I guess, still doing it.
You know, all the comments back when Trump was president, how fearful the Democrats were because he had the nuclear football.
Right.
Who's got it now?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I know.
I mean, that's,
yeah.
That's
scary. I know. Well, the one thing you can say is hypocrisy is alive and well. And, what was good for the goose is not good for the gander. So, it's going to be interesting to see how this plays out. I do think we're going to see some provocations. We've already seen some from the Chinese and from Russia and from Iran trying to influence elections. They've caught people trying to do things. They've caught a few people, stuffing ballot boxes. And there's been a couple of ballot boxes burned in Washington State. Still time to recover those votes and have the people come back in and vote. Yes. I think, thank you for that. I do think a lot, her point was she just got back from Brazil, and the Christians in Brazil are pretty much in lockstep on wanting Trump to be elected. And I think that's a common thought in a lot of areas around the world. I mean, certainly there are people that don't want him to be elected. We know who those suspects are. But we'll just see. I mean, God's got a plan. And, like in the story of Esther, if you don't do this, God will do it and you will not be blessed. So it's kind of an interesting time right now. We've got our hopes, we've got our prayers, but God has his plan, and his plan will come to pass. And so while I'm nervous, I'm not fretting away, sweating bullets at night or anything. Vicky is, but that's because of the work involved, not the,
deal with all the
yeah, she had to deal with the voters. Yeah. If it wasn't for customers, the business would be pretty good. Any questions about what's going on in Israel or Iran right now? Yeah,
oh, Pamela. So I was thinking about the weather. I was thinking about what happened in North Carolina, Florida, and now what happened in Spain. Do you think some of these events, I mean, these have never happened before?
Well, there's certainly a correlation between the prophecies about all of the weather events that are going to happen, from storms to flooding to volcanoes to all kinds of things are happening all over the world. And I'm sure if you could count how many of them are happening all over the world, you'd see kind of a crescendo right now, which again is a prophecy sign. I'm always nervous about taking those in a short term and projecting them, but they certainly they're not getting fewer and fewer. They're getting more common. Maybe they're reporting them more, but I do think there's a lot of convergence going on with all the prophetic signs right now that tell us God is actually bringing his plan into the next stage. And where we are in that, I guess we'll have to wait and see. But yeah, that's a good point. Thank you for bringing that up. Okay, so we're going to start today a discussion of Genesis. Let me get some of this stuff out of the way. I can't see. You may be able to see it okay, but I can't see it. So Genesis is a word that means beginnings or origins. And it's not just a book about the Bible, not just a book of the Bible. It's a book that really gives us some insight into a lot of things we don't know otherwise. It's an explanation of life in general. And we can choose to believe it or not believe it. And but it is what it is. And you know, you can't make excuses for what it is. God has provided it for us. And it's important that we understand that it's not the same kind of a book as Leviticus or Deuteronomy. It's not just an anthology of history. It is something far, far beyond that. And we need to at least understand that as we go through it. The first three words in the Hebrew text is Bereshit, and that means in the beginning. And so I've got that word up there. I can't read it, but it says underneath what it is. So we're going to take our time to go through this study because I think it's important for us. It's important for me to do it as well. And I think I may have mentioned, I did this once before, but it's an important book to go through, and I want to redo it in a way that it's recorded, you know, so that we can look at it. And if I do it again, I'll have something to go back to and start over with. I'm going to use a couple of resources, and I brought one of them to show you here for show and tell. This book is called The Genesis Record. And this is a commentary on the book of Genesis. And it's a scientific and devotional commentary on the book of beginnings. This guy, he's passed away now. He died in 2006. But he is a young earth creationist and Christian apologist, if you want to look at him that way. But this book resonates to me for a lot of reasons. The first reason is he's an engineer. He's a scientist. But he also has a gift for writing and a gift for teaching. And he's also a devoted Christian. He goes through his life journey about how he became a Christian, and then he fell away, and then he came back. And then he had to answer all the questions he never got answered from the pulpits or from studies that he did. And so he spent many years on compiling this book. And it's an interesting book. It's easy to read. And he's considered by many to be the father of the modern creation science. So we talk about Ken Ham, and we talk about a lot of people at the Creation Museum, but they didn't start this work. This work was started by Henry Morris back 30 years ago. And this book is really an exceptional book. It's out of print right now, but you can buy it used on the market. If you're interested in it, I would do that. This one was a used book, but I bought it 10 years ago or 15 years ago. And it's got the mark on the bottom that shows it was a used book. But it's also in very good shape. I would guess if you bought one used, it probably hadn't been used much. So you can probably get a good deal on it. But I'm going to use all my normal resources when we get into the book, when we start discussing the scripture. But this one in particular has a lot of interest to me in explaining why the book of Genesis is so important. And if you are interested, I recommend you find one and put it in your library. I have commentaries, I'm sure many of you do, about the Old Testament and New Testament. And I have a lot of them, but I use them more for things like the minor prophets and, you know, the judges and things like that, where the resources are a little less obvious. But when you get to the book of Genesis, most of these commentaries do a review. They start with the beginning, in the beginning, and they start right there. And they don't talk about why the book is important. And as I say, I connect with this book in particular because the questions, when I study, you don't know this, but I'll just tell you this. When I study, questions to me, I got to get answers to them before I can teach it. I need to know if there's something I need to accept by faith, I'll do that. But I need to explore all the things I have to tell me what it means before I come to that conclusion. I need to be careful about that, which is kind of a the old jokes about the engineers, I'll do this for you Georgia Tech fans. There was a Georgia graduate and a University of Georgia Tech graduate, and they were caught by the people over in the deserts, and they're going to have their heads chopped off. And the guy from Georgia Tech went up to the gallows and they put the gallows up, and he looked up and he said, "This will never work because you haven't got the string pulled on the right-hand side." You know, and the guy from Georgia is going, but an engineer, you have to, you see, and you have to understand. And it's a funny joke. At least I thought it was funny. Engineer funny. But the reality is that's the way our brain works. You know, some people's brain works that way. Others don't. And I connect with this book for that reason. It gives me a better way to mentally comprehend and put together what I believe about Genesis. That may work for you too. May not, but may work for you. In the foreword of this book, the first sentence I think is kind of interesting. Although there are more than 20 commentaries on Genesis currently in print, there are probably more than that now, there's a unique need for this one. So far as we know, this is the only commentary on the complete book of Genesis written by a creation scientist. So it's not ambiguous, not ambiguous. It is his thought, it is his mind, it is his reasoning. That's 20 years of research goes into this. And again, I think it's interesting. So why is it important? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But first, if we believe the Bible is the true and accurate word of God, what do we mean about Genesis? Do we wish Genesis wasn't there? Do we wish we didn't have to deal with 7 days or 7 million years or any of those other, you know, controversies in the book of Genesis? The book of Genesis is not merely entertaining, but what it does is it actually contains truth that we don't get anywhere else. Now, we may not agree with it, or we may have questions about it, but it gives us insight into something we don't get anywhere else. And I'll talk about what they are. I mentioned before, churches and scholars don't teach Genesis. The reason they don't is because, unless you're a creation scientist, you don't. And the reason is because it's too controversial. You know, all the years of teaching evolution have weakened our thought processes, weakened what we're willing to accept on faith. And I think a lot of people are ambiguous about it. You know, we don't see a lot of in-depth teaching on it. Now, you do see some, if you have people that are atheists, will teach on this, and they'll teach it purely from an evolution point of view. And they'll teach why it couldn't be, you know, from an evolution point of view. And we've all had that probably in school, or we've witnessed it, you know, in the marketplace of ideas. But for us, understand the Bible as truth is a foundation for everything we do. I mean, can you imagine you're going to build a house and you don't put a foundation on it? Or you're going to build a 30-story building and it doesn't have a foundation? I mean, not just because you're an engineer or not an engineer, that makes no sense, right? I mean, we all know that on the coast, they put posts up sometimes and put houses on posts. Well, that's fine if it's a gentle flood, but if it's a 100-mile-an-hour wind, it's going to pick it up like a sail and blow it off because it's not connected to the ground. And so, you know, we all have that intuitive understanding. But from a biblical perspective, without having the book of Genesis as a foundation, so much of the other things in both the Old and New Testament don't have any moorings to God. They're not moored at an earth level to God. And so it's important that we understand that. And from a scientific perspective, the more and more archaeology happens, the more and more we find that the Genesis record, not just Genesis, by the way, but the Old Testament record of the Jews and everything, is found to be accurate. You know, they're finding places I've mentioned once before, I think, and I don't know what we were studying, maybe Daniel, but, you know, they found Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, it's interesting. You know, they didn't even think they were there, but they found them. I think they found Sodom. And they found the fact that buried on top of Sodom is a glass cover, which could only come by superheated flames. Now, if that doesn't give you some pause to think about what happened to them in judgment, then you haven't been reading the Old Testament about what's there. So many of these things, as we study and more archaeology and more scientific breakthroughs, some of this we understand can't be dismissed. They have to be looked at as facts. I would say also, just in the passing of time, if we put our hopes on the technical understanding of people before Columbus's time, you know, the earth's flat, you can drive to the edge and fall off, all of that kind of stuff, we'd have a different view of the Bible. Well, but time has proved that all those scientific assumptions were not true. I mean, they're not just not true. And, you know, we joke about people being flat earth people, you know, like they don't accept any modern theology or any technical advances. But so for us to pin our hope on the Bible in today's technology, even though it's much better than it was 2,000 years ago, doesn't mean it's where it needs to be. And so those things shouldn't be fighting one another. I think they're complementary, and that's what Dr. Morris talks about, the complementary nature of science and theology. And so the more we learn, the more we understand that not just Genesis, but the Old Testament is both a reliable book and an accurate book. Now, people will say, well, is Genesis history? Well, maybe, but it's also not history. You know, it's not like the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus did this, then he did that, then he did this, then he did that. This is an overview of creation, and it gives us something we don't get in history, which is the why things happen. And so it is kind of an interesting book from that regard. And so is it history? Yes, it is. And where it speaks to history, it speaks accurately. Where it doesn't speak to history, it doesn't speak to history. So we've got to just accept that the book is what it is, and we can't add to it or take away from it in our understanding. As I said before, we're going to focus on the first 12 chapters because that's where most of the criticism is of this book. I call this study Beginnings and Foundations. You could argue that the book of Genesis is the most important book ever written. And even people who are not believers would argue that it's had a profound effect on the way we think and the way we have acted as a human race, and the ideas that have shaped our society. But again, it becomes a foundation for us. And, you know, I might make an assertion here that many people would like to just do away with the book of Genesis because it's too complicated. It makes discussing the Bible more difficult. Many Christians are in that same boat, by the way. I think that's one of the reasons why you don't see that. But we have to look at the problems in Genesis with an honest view and accepting heart, and we have to just work with what we have. So while creation history, in other words, not creationist history, but the way the earth came to pass, I would say secular history, tries to explain the natural events that brought the world that we know into existence, the book of Genesis takes a different approach. It explains what happened from God's point of view. God doesn't defend his point of view. He simply declares it. And the same with the coming of the Messiah. He doesn't explain it. He declares it. And we get the explanation by reading the other gospel accounts of revelations that have come to the people that actually wrote the New Testament and Old Testament. So God has a way of just declaring what he did. He doesn't defend himself, but he just declares what he is. And let me see here. I'm going to get a little bit technical here in a minute, but not yet. The book of Genesis explains technical things that you may not even know are being explained to you. And I think they're absolutely critical for understanding some of this. So Genesis provides to us the following things. which you don't get from secular history, the origin of the universe. Well, you could say, well, the Big Bang Theory. People say, you know, all of a sudden there was a big boom and then everything came into place. Well, what caused the boom? Why did that happen? Well, I don't have an answer to that. So all of these secular explanations are just nibbling around the edge of the fact that this is a supernatural event, and you can't really escape from that because there's really no solution other than that. It explains the origin of order and complexity. Now, you may not understand that, but you know the universe is ordered. The cycle of life is ordered. The planets revolve around the sun. The moon revolves around the earth. This is all ordered. It's very mathematical. It's very precise. Yet it's very complex. Why did that just happen accidentally? Genesis makes an explanation of that. It explains the origin of the solar system. Again, where did that come from? What's the non-Christian, non-biblical answer to that? Again, the Big Bang Theory. Well, that doesn't really, it explains a couple of things. It explains why the universe is expanding, but it doesn't explain how it got there in the first place. So it's missing the key point. The origin of atmosphere and hydrosphere. So we live in the air, but water's everywhere. So where did that come from? Where did the air come from? Where did the water come from? How was it arranged? How did it get placed? How did life come about? How did the origin of humankind come about? The creation of man and woman. You also see in the book of Genesis the creation of marriage, the institution of marriage. You also see the origin of evil, the origin of language, the origin of government, the origins of nations and tribes. You know, we wonder about where all these people come from with all their different ideas, their different cultures, and their different looks, and their different genetics. Well, Genesis explains that. Origins of nations and tribes. Origin of religion. Where did that come from? I mean, what if you think man was created, or you think he came from pond scum, how did we actually get religion? What motivated that? Well, you get that in Genesis. And then, of course, the origin of the chosen ones, the chosen people, the Jews. Many, many other things are answered in the book of Genesis that you have to deal with when you look at the world as it is. Genesis gives us answers to these things that are coherent and are God's point of view. Now, how we think about that and how we work through them, we'll get to as we get into the verses themselves. But all of these things we'll look at when we work our way through the first 12 chapters of Genesis. So I'll come back to this when we study one, and we'll talk about what it means and what it doesn't mean. Yeah, question. They and them. No, I left that off. Yeah. But I think you can see plainly the two genders' origin. He created them male and female. But beyond that, another question? It is, and when you pair it with Revelation, there are two beautiful bookends for the revelation of God. Genesis on the one hand, Revelation on the other. Yeah, good point. Yeah. Okay.
Satan said, you know, creating man and woman is not a big deal. And God said, okay, you do it. So he reaches in and picks up dirt and says, no, 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 gotta get your own dirt.
Yeah, good point. And that's the point I want to make right now. We think about the earth, but Remember in Genesis when the Bible says the earth was without form and void? Remember that? Well, think about this. Matter had to be created. What is matter? Matter is everything. It's dust, it's dirt, it's metallic compounds, it's the air we breathe. Matter is everything. Without matter, nothing could be created. So God created matter, then he created the world. We talk about creation, you know, the technical term is procreate, where we, you know, have babies. But we're using material and matter and science and processes that are in place by God to do that. We're the agent of it, but it, you know, it's not creation in the sense that it was created from nothing. God created everything in the earth, and he created it from nothing. So he had to create something that wasn't nothing, called matter, and he did that. He also created what we call time. Now think about this for a minute. There was a time when there was no time. There will be a time in the future when there will be no time. Now that's kind of a conundrum, but what I'm saying is there will be an epic period. There was an epic period before the creation of time when time didn't exist. And there will be a time when it doesn't exist again. Now we know those periods as before the dawn of creation and before time expires and we are in the heavenly realm. So in between there is this time. But without time, how do we measure anything? How do we do anything? We, you know, we set our alarm clocks back today. So without time, we wouldn't, you know, we just wander in here whenever we get up. I'm glad we don't do that. But another thing that's hard to think about is the notion of space. Let me ask you this. If I created matter and I had the time, but I didn't create space, where would I put what I created?
Doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. Good point. So we're getting a lot of jokes during this thing. Good jokes. So understand that matter needs to live in a place, and it lives in a place called space. And so you've got, you know, three-dimensional view of things. You know, this room is a space. This room wasn't here before God created everything, of course. But neither was any space. So it's hard to think about that. But in reality, Genesis solves that problem for us, because you can't create anything without time, matter, and space. And Genesis gives us the answer to that. They are the what I would call the building blocks of creation. And then the question is this: where did God come from? Interesting question. We were watching a little video the other day of a guy talking about where God came from. And he said, well, you're asking the wrong question, because you're actually looking at the wrong God. It's an interesting question for sure. Where did he come from? But it does point up our limitations. We see God from our perspective as a human being. We don't see him in his true light. So let me say this. God existed before matter, time, and space. When we ask the question, where did he come from, we're placing him in a restriction of time, matter, and space. You'll hear people say God is self-existent. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you look up in Merriam-Webster dictionary, self-existent is an adjective, and it says existing by one of or by oneself, independent of any other being or cause, not caused to exist by someone or something else. So if we say God is self-existent, and we understand that, there is nobody to create God. He's always been. He's never, you know, to place him and say, when was he not here? is to place him in the sphere of time. He's not in the sphere of time. You know, so it's kind of a mind-blowing thing to think about, but Genesis really gives us an idea of who God is, and he's so far beyond our ability to understand him and to put our minds around him that we have to just accept him for what he is. We man's finite mind and understanding, and I don't care how many books are written, we can never understand fully who God is, how it all comes together, and why it comes together, except by what he tells us when we read his word. So it's a hard thing to understand, yet here we are. We're here in 2024. We're sitting in this room. We're trying to understand the book of Genesis, and we got to deal with these facts. So the only way to deal with them, in my mind, is to accept them as a matter of faith. You know, scientists can't explain how matter was created. They can't explain how time was created. They can't explain how space was created. They can explain a lot of events after that, but they can't explain that. And that's a really critical point when you think about who God is and why it's important to come to a seminal understanding of who he is and what he's done. So most of the criticisms of the book of Genesis are confined to chapters 1 through 11. And the reason for that is people say, is Genesis true or is it not true? That's a pretty black and white statement to say it's true or not true. But one of the things we understand is in chapters 1 through 11, God is supernaturally active. He is creating, he is doing, he is placing, he is doing everything to set up the world as he wants it to run. Many people believe God is like a watchmaker who created this big watch, wound it up, turned it on, and just lets it click all over the place. Well, we know that's not true. I mean, God did set the world up to run that way, but he intervenes. You know, he intervened in the life of Moses. He intervened in the life of Christ. He intervened in the life of Noah. He intervenes in our life through the Holy Spirit. So God is not a mindless caretaker. He is a mindful caretaker who watches over us and guides us. And all of that really is important. So is it a myth or is it truth? And I guess from my perspective, it's in the eye of the beholder. But I believe it's truth. And I'll tell you why as we go through. You can believe what you want. But did you know that Genesis is the most referenced book in the Old and New Testament? So if that's the case, if it references the people, the events, the prophets, in 15 places in the Old Testament, really more than this, I mean, 15 distinct places, not verses, but, you know, subjects, and 11 in the New Testament, 165 passages in Genesis are either directly quoted or referred to in the New Testament, according to this Genesis record. And he's got a list of all of them. So what do you say then? Do you say that we don't accept Genesis, but we accept the New Testament? When the New Testament references Moses, or references God, or references Adam, or references Eve, or references the flood, or references Noah, do we think that they're just making it up? Do we think they didn't believe it? Do we think they didn't think it was true? Do we think it was not scriptural to them? There's no evidence in the New Testament that any of these subjects were looked at anything other than the truth of God. And so you have to, it's hard to say, I don't accept Genesis, but I do accept the rest of the Bible is true. Because you can't on a mental plane say that I accept this and not this, but yet this is totally referenced over here. And so by referencing it, it's an indication that they thought it was true. But I'm not explaining this very well.
It's foundational to what the New Testament is.
It's foundational. You don't understand it. And obviously in the New Testament, they thought it was foundational or they wouldn't have mentioned it. So I just want to be clear that Genesis is not just a book about God creating man and woman and the flood of Noah and all that. It's a book that really underpins everything that we study. Christ himself quoted and referenced people or events in the first seven chapters of Genesis. It's a book that matters, and it's a book that the patriarchs, the disciples, and Christ himself thought was true and relevant. So for me, even though there's a lot of things I don't understand, a lot of things I can't explain scientifically, a lot of things he can't explain scientifically either, the overwhelming evidence is that this book is a book that the Bible as a record of God deems to be an accurate and true book. And so I believe that. That's kind of the way I'm looking at it. So what does all this mean? It means that if they implicitly accepted it, then we've got to think it's true without question. There's no evidence of them waffling at all on their belief in that. I've kind of talked about this. You can't reject the historicity or divine authority of Genesis and then come back and say you're not undermining the New Testament, because it does undermine it. I do think it's important. I've kind of covered this verbally, so I'm not going to go over it again. So who wrote the book of Genesis as we're going to study it? Well, we covered in the study of God's appointed times that the Jewish faith believes Moses wrote this book. They believe he wrote it after Mount Sinai, and obviously before he died, before the children went into the promised land. And he wrote it along with the revelation he got from the Lord from the tablets of stone. So this first five books of the Old Testament is called the Torah, and that's the book of the law. It's more than that, but it's the book of the law for the Jews, and it sets the foundation for the Old Testament. This is all pretty common understanding for both Christians and Jews. But others believe, and again, people have all kinds of beliefs on Genesis. Others believe it was written by many people later in time. And they believe that for two reasons. One is they didn't believe monotheism, the belief in one God, existed during the time of Moses. And they didn't believe the culture supported the quality of the book that we have in Genesis. These have disappeared over time because a couple things. One is they've discovered many other places where monotheism was practiced in that day and time. So that theory is gone. There was a belief in a single God. The other thing is Moses was an educated Egyptian. He knew how to write. He knew how to read. There's no question that he could have written this book. I don't think there's any question about that. Yet people have that discussion. But I think culture in general supported this work. And I think the Jews, by their faithful acknowledgement of this during their festival celebrations, acknowledged the history and the long-standing belief that Moses is the author. So I believe Moses wrote the book. So the question then becomes, how did it come to him? How did it come to him? There's two theories that apply here, and we'll talk about those and which one I think is probably correct. First one is it was dictated to him by the Holy Spirit, and Moses simply wrote it down. That's a possibility. There's a lot of people believe that is the case with many of the books in the Old and New Testament. It's called the, got various names, but the automaton theory, where I pick up my pen and I just write whatever God tells me. I think a lot of people have trouble with that because each of these books bears a stamp of the author. They're not just written in a single hand, sponsored by the Holy Spirit. They're written by people who lived in the land, had their own language capabilities, their own skill and not skill. So we see a lot of books in the Old and New Testament that are written, some better written than others, better use of the language, more complete thoughts. Certainly we see that in the New Testament with some of the people that wrote the New Testament books. But that theory works if you're a person that believes that all text in the Old and New Testament is God-inspired. That's a theory that works. The other theory is that God, the Holy Spirit, passed it to him as oral history. And Moses wrote it and compiled it into the finished work we now have called the Book of Genesis. I'm in pretty much concert with this belief, and I'll tell you why. Genesis can be divided into the following groupings. The generations of heavens and earth. That's the one that everybody has trouble with. First two chapters of Genesis. The generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of the sons of Noah, generations of Shem, Terah, Isaac, Jacob, generations of the sons of Jacob. All of these sections have one thing in common. They all start out with the phrase, the generations of. Many people believe, yes, John.
About in general, man today, we get degraded. We degrade physically, we degraded intellectually, we degraded in every way we can. And what we use 13% of our brain. These original guys probably used all of it. That oral history was so accurate, so pure, and so clean. And they lived for so long. It wasn't all that many generations from Adam to Moses to where the inner, you know, the way the lives interface with each other. It wasn't that long ago for him to know all the way back to Genesis, to Adam's day, what really happened. That whole tradition was dead on accurate to start with.
Well, I agree. And, you know, we discovered a lot of things over the years, finding older generations of books that were written, Old and New Testament, and find that they're completely accurate with the newer generation because the copying theory was so accurate, whether it's oral or whether it's not oral. I mean, we talked about the Torah being the written word, but the Mishnah and the Talmud and others were oral history of the Jews, and that's been codified now and written down, but this is oral history that was passed down, you know, through the generations. And I think this, when you look at this section, you could say what Moses did was take these oral traditions and write them down to make sure they did not get lost. And he called them the Book of Genesis or the Book of Origins, the Books of Beginnings. And I support this technology. I support this theory. It could be the other one. I mean, I'm not clairvoyant there, but it could be the other one. Either way works, you know, for the accuracy of the word. This one seems to be, by the nature of the way the book is laid out, this one seems to be a more likely candidate. Again, we're humoring ourselves as to how we got there. You know, I need to see the path, and I see the path this way. It may be wrong, but that's the way I see it. So how are we going to look at this? How am I going to interpret it? I'll follow the principle which I use for the New Testament as well. Unless the Bible says what it's telling me is an allegory or a fiction, I will believe it's true. I won't believe that it's fake. And the reason for that is you can believe Adam and Eve are real or you can believe they're not. You can believe the flood is real or it's not. The Garden of Eden is real or it's not. I don't know how to process a work like Genesis without accepting the people and the places that it has as truth. So I can't do it that way, so that's not the way I'm going to look at it. We'll have questions, I'm sure, about that as we go on. Finally, people see Genesis as a type. They see it as a type of preparing the people for what was going to happen later in the New Testament, in the life of Christ. And there's many examples of that in Genesis. So the first Adam and the second Adam, we talk about, you know, Jesus being the second Adam, Adam being the first Adam. But there's also, that's in the book of Romans. Eve is a prototype of the church in Ephesians 5. Adam and Isaac are the prototype of the father and son being sacrificed for all. While these are accurate prototypes, that doesn't, in my mind, make them not real. Doesn't make them allegory. It just means that God had a plan and an order to how he did his work. And so they're illustrations for us not to be taken as allegory. And I treat them that way. But I do believe Genesis is anticipation for eternity. It is a view of where the Bible's going from beginning to end. And I think in that way, it provides us kind of an early summary of where the book is going to end by reading it. And then we read all of the rest of the Bible, and we get an idea of how God actually worked through all of that process. I put a couple of charts together. We're not going to have to go through them, but I want to just tell you about them. I'll send them out if you want them, or they'll be in the slides. But if you look at the world of creation, and by this I mean the pre-fall world, the probationary world of creation, and the eternal world of Revelation, this is where you see the bookends for the book of Revelation. Division of light and darkness, an eternal world, no light, no night there. Division of land and sea, eternal world, no more sea. Rule of the sun and moon, no need for the sun and moon. You can go down through this list. Gold in the land, gold in the city. Bdellium, which is some kind of a earth mineral, I guess. And onyx stone, all manner of precious stones. We see that when we see the description of the holy city. God walking in the garden with his people, and God dwelling with his people in the eternal city. And even if you look at the cursed world, the world after the fall, the ground is cursed. In the eternal world, it's not cursed. Daily sorrow, no more sorrow. Thorns and thistles, no more pain. Sweat on the face, tears on the face, tears wiped away. And you can go down through this list, and you see what really in the book of Genesis becomes a perfect set of bookends for what comes in Revelation. These two are the beginning, the winding up of creation, and the winding down of creation into the eternal world. These are both both strong things. So again, I've got this in there. This comes out of this book, by the way. I didn't invent this myself. So okay, so I'm going to stop there because we're out of time. But I will say we're going to begin next week with chapter one. So we're not going to get very far next week, but we're going to begin in chapter one. So read chapter one and think about it, and we'll come back and study it. Pray for the election this Tuesday. Pray for it Monday evening. Pray for it Tuesday. Pray for his will to be done. Some of you read Eric Erickson, some of you don't. He had a piece this morning about it's going to be okay. Whatever happens, it's going to be okay, because it's going to be God's plan. God will raise up and take down leaders. We may have our thoughts about that, and I hope we do, and I hope we voted those, but we'll see. Just be thankful for everything that's going on. Be prayerful for the prayer needs of the class. And I'm thankful to be in this day and time. I mean, we couldn't see any more clearly God moving in the lives of his people and in the lives of the world right now. And as always, pray for those that don't know the Lord to come to him. It's something we've got to do. And I think many people right now are praying for a revival in this country, that the Lord will come back and outpour his spirit. But we're seeing evidence of that in places. It's kind of spotty right now. A lot of it is in the youth, which is a wonderful place for it to take place. And I just pray, you know, revive us again. It's a good song to sing, and it's a good prayer that we should have. Any questions about how we started today, or any things you want to talk about for Genesis City? Things I may have missed. Probably missed a lot. All right, let's say a prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful for this time. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the insight it gives us. Lord, we're thankful that you created a way for us to build a foundation for not only our lives, but the way we think and the way we operate. Lord, I pray that during this study, we will all come to appreciate and love and revere the work that you've done for us, the place that you've placed us, and the work that you've left for us to do. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon that he has. I pray that it meets our very needs at the very point of our need. I pray for the election tomorrow. Lord, I know you're sovereign. I know you're on your throne, and I love that. I do pray for a revival, Lord. I pray for more time for us to work with people that need to hear your word. I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim. I'm so excited and happy that you're doing Genesis.
How are you?
And I want to know